In the first hour, we had an infant dedication. Would the parents make a commitment to the Lord and to raising their child in the way of the Lord? And we respond by committing our way to that family and nurturing that child. Whenever we do a baby dedication, I'm always incredibly thankful, and I'm reminded of how this church helped raise my two children, and faithful people, kind people, people that lived out the reality of Christ. And man, we needed it, and we still need it. And so my encouragement to you, young parents or soon-to-be parents or parents of teens or what, just parents, is that we need brothers and sisters in the Lord who will stand beside us and surround and help teach our kids. So thank you for that. I could point to people all over this room who did that for us. So thank you. Today, church, is the first day of Ramadan. Ramadan is one of the five pillars in the Islamic faith. It is a time when, for a series of weeks from sunrise to sunset, Islamic people do not eat or supposedly drink, and they do that to draw nearer to God. But it's been the consistent prayer of the church, especially in the last couple of decades, that during Ramadan, God would visit these people with the gospel through dreams and visions and through people who present it to them. So I want to pray for the Islamic world of 1 billion people, that this time would be a time when many would come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, and so, so thankful that you are an active, glorious, triune God, and that you work in the hearts of people, and that you woo people by the message of the gospel and bring them in by your work. And we pray for the Islamic people, especially we've had relationships with the people in Jordan and the Church of North Africa and Bangladesh and Pakistan, Afghanistan, that you would open hearts and minds to hear the message, and you would send messengers to bring the good news of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'm going through this series on hope, and my thesis is that thanksgiving and gratitude, which is a strong component of the Christian faith, is a retrospective look in the past as you celebrate the goodness of the Lord. We're to be thankful people. In fact, we're to be abounding in thanksgiving. Hope is a look into the future where you live with confidence and expectation as you consider the greatness of God. The fact that God is gloriously good as our Abba Father, that all the privileges and rights have been secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross and from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit makes application of that to our hearts. And so we are to be people of hope, because we believe there is a great God who watches over us, who's triune in his goodness, who in the fullness of time became a man, died on the cross for our sins, rose victorious over death, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that's what we believe. And so this morning, I'm going to be in the book of Galatians, where Paul is talking about the full revelation of Jesus. That the Old Testament was preparatory, the Old Testament was anticipatory, the Old Testament was a sense murky, they didn't quite understand how it was all going to happen, and then with the coming of Jesus, the curtain was lifted, and we live in the realized, seen, known kingdom of the crucified and resurrected Jesus and the poured out Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins in this discussion I'm going to read this morning. Paul in chapter 3, verse 23 says this: "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law in prison until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." And what he's saying is that the Old Testament law pushed us to our need for a Savior. The Old Testament law was never given for us to justify our behavior or to say that we're not that bad. He said the Old Testament law held us as a guardian until Christ came, and now we are declared righteous by faith in the work of Christ. And then he says this. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. Sons of God. And then he says in chapter 4, verses 4 and following, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. So this is what I'm talking about. Adoption. That hope is based upon the goodness of Abba, Father, rights secured by the cross and resurrection and applied by the Holy Spirit. Some of my favorite theologians say this about adoption. John Calvin died in 1564. He is called the preacher of the gospel of adoption. 120 years later, John Owen, my favorite Puritan, he is referred to adoption as the great and fountain privilege of the child of God. The great and fountain privilege, adoption, secured by the cross. John Murray, a famous Presbyterian theologian, died in 1973 or 4, says that adoption is the high point or the apex of grace and privilege. The high point, the apex. And then J.I. Packer, one of my favorite contemporary theologians who died just 3 years ago, said that the whole New Testament teaching could be described in three words: adoption through propitiation. Propitiation is the death of Jesus on the cross for the sins of his people. The judgment that should have fallen upon us fell upon him. So he said it can be subsumed in three words: adoption through propitiation. Now, if these guys are right, I think they're right, then we need to really drill down and think about our adoption as children of God. So my goal this morning is this, that if you are a believer in Christ, that you will leave encouraged, rejoicing, and comforted because we are adopted into the family of God forever by the work of the cross. If you're not a believer, you're not sure where you stand, I hope you leave saying, can that really be true? Can that really be true? I want to have great clarity, understand these things. Very important. So speaking of clarity, this happened to me this week. It was very humbling. When I go on a trip, I will, instead of carrying books, I will go to the library up called Libby. Last hour I said Ruby, it's Libby. And I will rent some books. And you get a 2-week rental. And I like to read books, the printed books, as God intends us to do. And I'll take notes in the margin, stuff like that. But so instead of carrying books, I'll just go to Libby. And I was on a recent trip, I got this mammoth 900-plus page book on World War II and by a guy named Andrew Roberts. I really enjoyed the book. And so I'm working my way through it, and it's a 2-week rental, and I still have 200 pages to go, and the next day the book's going to go poof. It just goes away. And you can highlight certain places and go back and dictate what you've highlighted. So I've done that a lot. So I don't want to lose all those highlights. And so I go to the library with my iPad. And the librarians are so nice to me. I really like our librarians. They're so kind. And so I go in there, and I walk up the desk, and there's a young woman there. She says, sir, can I help you? I said, yes. I said, I've got this library app, and the book is going to go away in one day unless I renew it, and I do not know how to renew it. She said, I think I can help you. I said, thank you. She said, open your iPad. I did that. Put in our Wi-Fi. I did that. Now go to Libby. I did that. Hid your book. I did. Boom. Do you see that big oval at the bottom of the page that says renew? Promise that's what happened. I said, I do. She said, touch that. Touch that. She said, you're good to go, sir. I went, I said, thank you for being kind to people like me, you know. But it's good to be clear. Okay, let me say it again. Adoption is the apex of our walk with the Lord. Our hope is based upon the goodness of Abba, Father, fully realized and secured by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to go through this passage, mention four key thoughts, and then give some application. First of all, it says this, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, fullness of time, God sent forth the Son. So the fullness of time. Again, Old Testament was preparatory. It was anticipatory. There was a darkness. There was a murkiness about what Messiah would do and when what he would effect. But in the New Testament, we walk in the clarity of the curtain that's been raised, and we see the realized, rejoiced in kingdom of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So in Matthew chapter 11, there's this guy named John the Baptist. He was the forerunner for Jesus. John the Baptist saw Christ, and he says in the book of John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and he saw the heavens open and a dove come down, represent the Holy Spirit, and a voice said, this is my beloved Son. John the Baptist was there. John the Baptist was an eyewitness to so many things Jesus did. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to tie the shoelaces on his shoes. And then in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is thrown in prison by a tyrant because John the Baptist spoke the truth. And it says this in Matthew 11, chapter 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John still saw with murkiness. He still wasn't there. He still had questions. And Jesus responds by saying, tell him what's happening. Basically, Christ says, I am the one. And later in that passage, this is what Jesus says. It's an incredible statement. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. See, what does that mean? It means that when you see the curtain lifted up, when you see the reality of Christ revealed, God revealed in the person of Christ, you have a closer privilege, a closer understanding, a closer realization of what the kingdom is about and who Jesus is. And then a few chapters later, Jesus looks at his men and he says, blessed are your eyes and what they see, and your ears and what they hear. For I tell you, many righteous men long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. In other words, you stand in a position of incredible privilege. Fullness of time. We stand on this side of the fullness of time. We stand on this side and we cry out, Abba, Father, by the power of the Spirit. The second thing in this passage says God sent his Son in the eternal covenant of redemption in the fullness of time. In the triune, glorious mystery of God, God sent his Son. He was sent, the eternal Christ. And he says this, thirdly, he was born of a woman born under the law. He was the eternal Christ that was sent, and he was also fully man. Fully God, fully man. The mystery of the person of Christ. Born of a woman, born under the law as a Jewish man to fulfill the law's demands. Between services, there's this precious family I was talking to in the hallway. Dad has a four-year-old daughter. And he said, ask Pastor Brown your question. And I bent down and she said, did Jesus have to use the bathroom? And I said, you bet he did. He was fully man. And that's why I've told you before, the Christmas song, I do not like the one line is Away in the Manger, which says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Sure he cried. You better believe he cried. Babies cry. He was fully God, fully man. Next point. In order to redeem, to purchase back, he bought us with his shed blood. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the work of the Lord. And it says this, starting in verse 12. It says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified you. Qualified you, okay. Verse 13, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, how has he qualified us? How has he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? Next verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. As one person said, he made our doom his own. He died on the cross for our sins. He purchased us back. Next phrase. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption. In the Neo Ephesians, chapter 1, listen to this, verse 4. The basis of our adoption, listen, is his love. It's not based upon who we would be or what we would do or anything else or what we have done. It's strictly his love. That's so humbling. Chapter 1, verse 4, listen. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will in love. Go to chapter 2. And it says, he loved us not because of what we would do. He says, and you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 5, you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive in Christ. And then chapter 3, he says this, verse 11, this was all according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I go through this just to really underscore this fact. God didn't look through the quarters of history and see you and say, there's a diamond in the rough. I'm going to bring her or him in. He loved us because he loved us. Even when we were dead, In our trespasses and our sins. Our adoption is not based upon what we can do or have done. It's based upon the mercy of God poured out by the work of Jesus on the cross for us. Adoption through the work of the cross. Now, 1959, the Academy Award winning movie that year was Ben-Hur. Okay? How many here have seen Ben-Hur, 1959 movie? Okay. Don't go raise your hands. I just want to do this, okay? All right. It's a great movie. The story is this. It's written by a guy named Lew Wallace, who's on the a general in the U.S. Army in the West, and he had a lot of time, so he wrote this great book. Ben-Hur is a prince in Israel. He's incredibly wealthy, bright, a leader, portrayed by Charlton Heston, who's the greatest actor ever. He really is. And so in the movie, Ben-Hur inadvertently causes a Roman soldier leader to be hurt, and he is falsely accused and in a kangaroo court, sentenced, and becomes a galley slave. So he goes from being the prince of Israel to a galley slave, and he's on this Roman ship, and he's a hard worker, and he draws the attention of the admiral of the navy, the Roman navy, and they have this battle, and the ship is hit, and Judah Ben-Hur is able to get out of his chains, and the admiral thinks the battle is lost, and so to protect his honor, he's about to commit suicide. Judah Ben-Hur stops him. And after they float ashore, they realize that the admiral won an incredible victory for Rome, and he's the toast of Rome. And so he's deeply appreciative to Ben-Hur, and they go to Rome in this wonderful parade, and he's applauded, and he's in his chariot, and next to him is Ben-Hur. And later that night, he has a lavish banquet, and he brings Judah Ben-Hur up, and he says, "Here's my ring. You are now my son by adoption." Ben-Hur. I'll adopt Ben-Hur. He's a really great guy, you know. Go to the year 2000. I can't believe it's been 24 years. The movie Gladiator. How many of you have not seen Gladiator? Raise your hand. Just if you have not seen Gladiator, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Just to be honest with you. How do you live in America and not watch Gladiator? Get with the program. Watch It Today. It is really a great movie. Well, the story is about, it stars Russell Crowe. His name is Maximus Meridius Ducimus, commander of the Northern Army, general of the Felix Legions. Remember that line? Oh, man, just so good. Anyway, so Gladiator, the movie starts. There's this beneficent king named Marcus Aurelius, who really was an emperor of Rome, and he has this loser son named Commodus, who's really bad news. And so on his deathbed, basically Marcus Aurelius says to the gladiator, Maximus, he says, "I want you to be the new emperor. My son's a loser. His son kills him, kills his daddy." But basically, he adopts the gladiator on his deathbed. And the gladiator was, I would adopt him too. He was a really good guy. Integrity, leadership, manly, he had it all. That is not biblical adoption. Biblical adoption was clearly portrayed by Jesus in a story we all know if you've been a believer very long, called the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a story Jesus told about this young man, who said to his father, "Father, I want my part of the inheritance." Which was like saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." Because you couldn't get the inheritance until your dad died, supposedly. But the father says, "Okay, here's your inheritance." And the parable goes, he went to a far away country and he spent all he had on reckless living. Later in the passage, it says that the older brother says he spent all he had on prostitutes. It was living that was dishonoring to God. So he spends it all. He's dirty, he's threadbare in his clothing, and he's doing that which would horrify a Jewish person. He becomes an attendant at a pig farm. And so he's feeding the pigs slop. And as he feeds them refuse and slop, the Bible, Jesus says in the story, he longed to fill his stomach with that slop. And then he said to himself, "I know what I can do. I'll go back to my father. I'll fall on my face. I'll say, 'Make me an indentured servant, but just have mercy.'" And Jesus tells the story. As he was going home from a distance, his father saw him. His father ran to him. His father embraced him. His father stopped his statements with kisses. He put a ring on his finger, a beautiful robe on him. He said, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost, has now come home. That is a picture of adoption. It's a picture not of someone that deserves it, but someone who richly doesn't deserve it, but God has had mercy upon him. And my question is this, do you make much of the glorious adoption that is yours from God the Father by virtue of the cross that's applied by the Holy Spirit? No, I really think it's possible to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, but not to enter into the deeper recesses of being in the family and having God as your Father because of the cross. See, we talk about forgiveness of sin being a legal act whereby you're declared righteous in the presence of God by the work of Christ. It's glorious that the moment you believe in Jesus, positionally, you are as holy as you will ever be. We call it a forensic term. You're declared righteous. But adoption takes you, says, thanks be to God for the courtroom, but it takes you into the embrace of the family of God. That's why J.I. Packer says that the New Testament message is adoption through the work of the cross. And I asked, are you making much of your adoption? So 4 points. Number one, in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, the people of Israel have worshiped idols, the Baals. They have deserted God. They have walked away from him. And the Lord says, there's going to be a season where you're going to reap what you sow. And then he says this, and it's an incredibly beautiful statement in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I love that word, allure her. Draw her in. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor, which is a place of desolation, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I will allure her, and I will speak tenderly to her in the wilderness. And then I'll take the valley of desolation and make it a door of hope. How does God allure his people? Answer, by the glory of the work of Jesus on the cross. By the power of the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Just see the allurement of the cross. There's a statement here from a guy named Jonathan Edwards. I just love this. Jonathan Edwards died in 1758, but this is what he says. God has provided a Savior that woos. Wooes in a manner that has the greatest tendency to win our hearts. His word is most attractive. He stands at our door and knocks. He does not merely command us to receive him, but he condescends to apply himself to us in a more endearing manner. I like this. He entreats and beseeches us by his word and by his messengers. God has provided a Savior that woos, that pleads. Behold the beauty of Christ. Behold the Abba Father goodness of God. Behold the adoption that is secured by the Lord. Are you making much of your adoption? The second general point is this, I think it's impossible to understand the forgiveness of sin and to be a believer. I know it is. And to not rejoice in adoption, not rejoice in the permanent, embracive, unchanging, all-consuming goodness of Abba Father that adopts us by virtue of the work of the cross that's applied by the Holy Spirit. Westminster Confession says that we are loved and protected and provided for and corrected by him as our Father. It's amazing. Now, one passage I'm always drawn to is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looks at these incredibly attentive, loving parents. And any parent here, any parent, I mean, any, I think almost any parent would die on the spot for their kids. Anybody. And Jesus looks at these attentive parents who would give their lifeblood for their kids, and he says, if you then, though you are evil parents, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? And I go, whoa. I mean, I love my kids. And Jesus says, your love for your kids, which is wonderful, is nothing compared to the love of the living God for his children. How much more? So I'm saying that we can rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and be glad and miss out on the how much more of being in the family. Number three, the security of adoption involves the understanding we can never be cast out. Never cast out. Never, ever, ever. You're in the family by the work of Christ. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you fall, God corrects you, lifts you up, pushes you forward. Can't be cast out. Not going to happen. And that's an incentive to kindness and grace and mercy. I mean, meditate on Hebrews 13. I mentioned it several weeks ago, but New Testament book, the last chapter of this mammothly beautiful book. And we have these staccato commands in the last chapter that are seemingly just part of the fabric of the Christian faith, unrelated in some ways. But it says this, chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for you entertain angels sometimes unaware. So be hospitable. Number 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, because you're in the same body of believers. Number 4, let the marriage bed be held in high honor. Guard the marriage bed. Guard your relationship with your spouse. But for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Number 5, keep yourselves from the love of money and be content with what you have. You say, well, 4. This is what draws them all together. 4. 4. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I look at this. What helps cut the root of runaway materialism? The never-ending embrace of love of the living God for us. What helps us keep our marriage vows secure and strong and glorious and loving? Because God is unchanging in his mercy and kindness to us. What makes us remember people in prison who are hurting and falsely accused and abandoned? Understand the greatness of God. What makes us hospitable and caring and open-armed and open-handed? The greatness of God, who never leaves and abandons. What makes brotherly love continue? I mean, just hanging in there with people, caring for people. There's a great God who promises to never abandon or leave us. And he's called us to himself. That's it. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27. It starts off, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he goes on and talks about adversaries and in verse 10, he says this, which is, he says, let me make sure I read it right. He says that my father and mother, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord Jehovah will take me in. And I'm going, what is this? Does that mean my father and my mother have forsaken me? Does that mean your parents are dead? What does that mean, psalmist? Some people here know the absolute abject pain of being abandoned by their mom or their dad is horrible. And yet the psalmist says here, no matter what happens to my mom and my dad, the Lord will always take me in. And that breeds security and hope and joy. And fourthly, our adoption builds boldness, confidence. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews, it's in Hebrews 11, and it says, believers, as you consider the gospel, you have not come to the mountain of Exodus 19 and 20, this full of smoke and foreboding and fear, because the Lord says, you touch this mountain, you die. You haven't come to that. That was preparatory. That was anticipating. But you've come to another type of mountain, a mountain that's full of energy and light and the worship of angels, and is fully anticipated, that's now realized. It's called the gospel of grace. There's joy and boldness there. Easter is in 3 weeks. I pray our hearts will be prepared as we go into this holy season to really contemplate the hope that is ours. There's a song that I've recently, as you must become acquainted with, by the Gettys and Matt Boswell and Matt Papa, entitled, I Set My Hope on Jesus. I'm just going to read a couple of stanzas. When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. I set my hope on Jesus, my rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my hope on Jesus. Though I falter in this war with sin, and we will, I set my hope on Jesus. When I fail the fight and sink within, and we will, I set my hope on Jesus. Though the shame would drown me in its sea, and I dread the wave of justice, I will cast my life on Calvary. I set my hope on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that is ours. The hope that is based on the goodness of Abba Father, that is secured and revealed by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. Let us live with hope and joy and purpose. But because of that, I pray that you would work in us as we set our hope on Jesus, and that by the Spirit we would cry from our deepest recesses, Abba, Father, dear Father, dear, dear Father, Abba, Father. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.